Today is from Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said these things, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. And then we're also going to read a related passage from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the withered hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. These are incredible stories, aren't they? I don't know about you, but the healings in the Gospels always jump out at me and kind of grab my attention. They certainly grab the attention of the people of Jesus' day. And it makes sense, because all of us need some sort of healing in our lives, don't we? The need for physical healing might be the most obvious, but our minds and our hearts need healing too. We need healing in our relationships, in our attitudes, in our habits, in all of our lives. We need Jesus to straighten the parts of us that have been bent. We need him to loose the potential that has been bound up. And we need Jesus to restore our shriveled souls. Amen? But you know, as compelling as the healing stories are, they can also begin to feel kind of plain vanilla after a while. Jesus just did a lot of healings, and at least 7 of them were on the Sabbath, much to the Pharisees' chagrin. So it can be kind of tempting to skim over them, to hurry past them on the way to the crucifixion or the resurrection or Acts or all those books of Paul. We like Paul, don't we? It's kind of easier for our Western minds to understand. But skimming over these stories would be a mistake, because there are incredible treasures to be mined in the healing stories. Some of them are right at the surface. Jesus straightening what is bent and restoring what is withered. That's good stuff, right? But some of it we need to dig for a little bit. Now, one of the interesting things about both of the stories that we just read is that both of them are absolutely loaded with allusions to the Old Testament and the Jewish law. Now, actually, most of the New Testament is like this. But unless you have one of those study Bibles on steroids and you read every little footnote that's in there, it's pretty easy for us to miss those connections. Part of it's because we're just not as steeped in the Old Testament as the Jews of Jesus' time were. The Torah was the center of their lives. They lived, slept, ate, and breathed it. But part of it is also linguistic. I mean, you know how a joke that can be hilarious in one language is a complete dud in another? It's kind of like that. Some things are just lost in translation. And even if you understand the words perfectly, you need to dig a little bit deeper to figure out what was so funny about that joke. That made no sense to me. There's a lot of that sort of thing going on in these two passages. Because, see, Jesus isn't only healing people in these passages. In fact, the healing isn't even the main point of the stories. The main point is that the religious leaders, the conservative, clean-living, Bible-believing people of his day, were not buying what Jesus was selling. They were more interested in following their religious rules, the ones that made them feel like they were better than everyone else and closer to God than everyone else, than following Jesus. See, they needed healing just as much as the crippled woman and the palsied man. They needed Jesus to set them free, to straighten those things in them that were bent and restored what was shriveled up and dry. And Jesus wanted to do it. You know, he was performing all these miracles in their midst, giving them ample opportunity to acknowledge who he was and turn to him for health and healing and wholeness. But they were too busy clinging to their religious traditions to recognize God when he was standing right in front of them. You know, I lived in, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I lived in Liberia for a good chunk of my childhood. And there was a radio preacher in Liberia who used to say, "The missionaries brought the bread of life, but we choked on the packaging." The gospel was good. The gospel was so good and life-giving. But the European cultural traditions that it was wrapped in were really hard for the Liberians to swallow. And I often think of this analogy when I'm reading about the Pharisees. I kind of imagine them clutching their empty bread bags, you know, these plastic wrappers, while the bread of life was standing right in front of them. We can be silly like that, can't we? But Jesus is gracious with us, even when we struggle to be gracious. In both of these situations, Jesus appeals to Scripture to explain what he is doing in a way these religious leaders should be able to understand. In the first passage, where Jesus releases the woman from the spirit that had bound her for 18 years, Jesus reminds them that the law makes allowance for situations like this. See, while the Israelites weren't supposed to carry water to their animals on the Sabbath, the animals still needed to drink. So what they would do is they would untie their animals and lead them to water, to a lake or a spring or a trough that had been filled on the previous day. That was completely within the boundaries of what was acceptable on the Sabbath. And Jesus is telling these religious leaders, look, you wouldn't leave your ox or your donkey tied up all day. You wouldn't let them die of thirst. You wouldn't let them suffer all day at the end of a short tether, unable to stretch their legs or move into a more comfortable position. So why should this woman, this daughter of Abraham, a beneficiary of this very covenant that you are so worried about breaking, why shouldn't she be set loose from what binds her on the Sabbath? She's waited 18 years. Why should she wait 1 hour more? And you know, most of the people in that synagogue who heard it were delighted. Jesus was offering hope and healing and freedom and pointing out that this was what God had wanted for them all along. That's good news, right? But the religious leaders didn't take it that way. I mean, they should have been delighted as well. They should have said, you know what, Jesus? You're right. I don't know what we were thinking. God is so good. Praise God. They should have celebrated with that woman who had been healed from 18 years of bondage. But instead, they felt humiliated. That woman had lived in bondage for 18 years, but they were in bondage as well. They were living in captivity to their own self-righteousness. But the difference was that instead of being set free, they were celebrating their captivity, and they refused to let Jesus set them free. The story about the man with the withered hand puts a situation in even starker relief. Excuse me. Now, one of the fascinating things that I learned about this story a couple years back is that in the original languages, Jesus is actually using words and phrases that echo the Exodus account of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. The man with the withered hand is told to arise into the midst and to stretch out his hand like Moses parting the Red Sea. And the Pharisees are described as having hardened hearts, just like Pharaoh. And everyone in the synagogue would have recognized these phrases, which were as familiar to them as John 3:16 and the Golden Rule are to us. They would have known that Jesus was making a comparison between what he was doing here on earth and what God had done when he liberated his people from slavery in Egypt. Jesus had come to set his people free. But just like Pharaoh, who saw all those signs and wonders that Moses and Aaron performed, but was too hard-hearted to let the Israelites go free, the Pharisees were not having any of it. So what if Jesus was healing people right and left? So what if Jesus was obviously sent from God? He was edging into their territory, threatening the power that they wielded over the people through their religious manipulations and political clout. The connection between this story and the Old Testament is made even stronger by the symbolic nature of the problem that Jesus was curing, that withered hand, and by Jesus' question about which was right on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill. Now, at first glance, that question doesn't make a lot of sense, right? I mean, a withered hand is not life-threatening. The guy could have waited until sunset and Sabbath ended. So why did Jesus bring up this whole save life or kill? Well, of all the words that the gospel writers could have used to describe what was wrong with that man's arm, they could have said palsied or paralyzed or crippled, they chose the most spiritually loaded one. They chose the word withered. The new NIV says shriveled, but the same word, withered. Now, for the Jews, the word withered was not a neutral term. Throughout the Old Testament, that word is closely associated with the curses that resulted from failing to keep covenant with God. When the people turned away from God in the Old Testament, their life-giving source, the people and the land were said to wither. There was famine and drought and disease and infertility of both the spiritual and the physical variety. The people and the land became incapable of producing good, life-giving fruit when they were not connected to God. The imagery is used in the New Testament as well. The seed that fell on the rocky soil sprang up quickly, but withered. On the way to the temple, Jesus cursed a fig tree that didn't bear fruit at the necessary time, and it withered, symbolizing the state of Israel's spiritual leaders. And there are many, many parables all throughout the Bible about plants that do not produce good fruit, that are withered, and then are cut down and destroyed. See, this is covenantal language that Jesus is using. And it's language that any good Jew of his time would have recognized immediately. To say something's withered, they would have known what that meant. And then Jesus tops it all off by posing the same covenantal challenge that Moses gave the Israelites in Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. And I'm going to read that for you quickly. "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him." And Jesus is saying in the synagogue, here it is. Here I am. Life or death. Blessings or curses. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? Which is good and right? Will you accept the life and the healing and the wholeness that I want to give you? Or will you reject me and continue to wither away until you're ultimately destroyed. Now, many people, the ones who were the most conscious of their need, accepted Jesus' offer with joy. It's good news. It's so, so good what God wants to do in our lives. But in an ironic twist, the religious leaders did not. In fact, they left and began plotting to kill Jesus. The options had been laid out, to save life or to kill. And what did they do? They left and began plotting to kill Jesus. They chose the second option. Wrong choice. Okay, now I've picked on the religious leaders for long enough. Let's turn our attention back for a minute to the people who received the healing. I want you to imagine for a moment that you were that man with the withered hand, carrying the stigma of sin with you everywhere you go. Or maybe imagine that you're that woman with the crippled back, bent double by the weight of spiritual bondage, unable to straighten yourself and lift your face to the sun. Can you imagine it? Maybe some of you have been there, emotionally, if not physically. Maybe you can imagine it all too well. And then, as if their suffering wasn't enough, they lived in a society that considered illness and infirmity to be a sign of God's judgment against them. They lived in a society that was constantly telling them that God disapproved of them or of their family, that there was something inherently bad or broken or wrong with them. And that's why they were suffering like this. And you know what? While we certainly know that illness is not correlated to sin in that way, that those things are not connected, that the just and the innocent suffer right alongside the wicked, there is some extent to which there's some truth in that. Because we have all been born into a world that's broken by sin. We all suffer for it. And some of us suffer more than others. It's not a fair system necessarily. You don't always get what you deserve. And a lot of times what happens is that the people who have suffered the most are the ones that we turn into scapegoats. People like the man with the withered hand or the woman with the bent back or people who are born into poverty or who grew up in abusive homes or have just been bent low by difficult circumstances in their lives that they may not have had any control over whatsoever. People who cannot hide the fact that they need healing. We've all been infected by the same deadly disease, but all too often we distance ourselves from those who have the most obvious symptoms, as if that could protect us. Sometimes, like the Pharisees and the religious leaders, we try to manage this brokenness by controlling the situation. We set up all sorts of rules and regulations that we think are going to protect us from all that bad stuff out there. It's supposed to keep us safe. And if anyone crosses those barriers, we're immediately threatened because that's what we think is keeping us safe. Or sometimes, like the man with the withered hand or the woman with the bent back, we may be tempted to give up on the possibility of healing. We may be tempted to give in to despair and stop even trying to straighten ourselves or to reach out for freedom and healing and wholeness. But then Jesus steps into the synagogue and everything changes. Jesus takes note of our suffering. He sees our bent minds and our shriveled hearts. He knows all the ways that we have sinned and all the ways that we have been sinned against and the ways that that has damaged us. He taps against the walls we have built up to protect our battered and bruised spirits. Whether those walls are made of religious observance or substance abuse or shopping or sex or razor blades or achievement or just being a good moral person. He sees it all. And you know what? He is filled with compassion. He loves us. He wants to see us set free. And his question still stands. Will we accept this new life that he wants to give us? Will we stretch out our hand and take hold of it? Will we lift our face to the sun and praise God for the healing that he is working in our lives? Or will we reject that? Will we say, no thanks, Jesus. I'm fine on my own. I'm just going to be a good person and it'll all work out for me just fine. Which are we going to choose? Life or death? Blessings or curses? It's a choice we all get to make. And I would say, let's choose life. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your compassion, for your love for us. Whoa. We thank you that you see our suffering, that you understand the ways that we have been hurt, the ways that we hurt others, that you see those things, that you forgive, that you love, that you are compassionate with us, that you don't look on us with judgment, you look on us with love and compassion. And I pray, God, that today we will have the courage to stretch out our hand, to reach to you for freedom, to straighten our backs, to lift our faces to heaven, and to choose life, to accept those things that you have for us, God. We know it's not always an instantaneous issue, that it takes time, that healing takes time. But God, we want what you have for us. We want those good things that you want to give us. We don't want to remain bound by your own sin or bound by your own self-righteousness. We want to accept that freedom that you're offering to us, Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.